I'm going to start today's sermon in a bit of an odd way, given the place that we find ourselves on the church calendar. I'd like to read from you from Sounding the Seasons by Malcolm Guite. Maundy Thursday. Here is the source of every sacrament, the all-transforming presence of the Lord, replenishing our every element, remaking us in his creative word. For here the earth herself gives bread and wine, the air delights to bear his spirit's speech, the fire dances where the candles shine, the waters cleanse us with his gentle touch. And here he shows the full extent of love to us whose love is always incomplete. In vain we search the heavens high above, the God of love is kneeling at our feet. Though we betray him, though it is the night, he meets us here and loves us into light. And so it's against this somewhat odd backdrop of Maundy Thursday that we find today's gospel reading in John chapter 13. Jesus shares bread and wine with his disciples, instituting the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, where we are still transformed by his presence today. Kneeling at their feet, he washes them with water, cleansing the disciples with his gentle touch and showing the full extent of his love. But the scene takes a sudden turn when Jesus identifies Judas as his betrayer. Satan enters Judas. Jesus tells him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." And Judas immediately went out, and it was night. Out into the night, out into the darkness, what powerful symbols. Origen of Alexandria, a third century pre-Nicene church father, tells us that the phrase, "and it was night," has not been interjected in vain by John the Evangelist. The perceptible night at that time was symbolic, being an image of the night that was in Judas's soul when Satan, the darkness that lies over the abyss, entered him. This contrast between darkness and light permeates John's gospel. In fact, the words dark, darkness, and night are used 15 times in John, and light or day are used 26 times. These are obviously classic symbols of good versus evil, God versus his enemies, life versus death, truth versus falsehood, sight versus blindness. Nearly 25% of these references to dark and light in John are found in the very first chapter, which is well known for introducing the major themes of the book as a whole. For example, verses 4 and 5 famously tell us that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And so it's into the darkness of Judas and Satan in John chapter 13 that Jesus shines the light of God's glory in verses 31 and 32. Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. Glorified, 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 glorify, glorify five times in just two verses. What an incredible density of God's glory, greater than anywhere else in John's writings. Now that Judas has gone out into the darkness of night to do quickly what he's going to do, now that the trap has finally been sprung and the wheels are in motion, the glory of God will soon be revealed through Jesus' arrest, his trial and suffering, through his crucifixion and burial, and through his resurrection. Jesus is glorified by the cross. he glorifies the Father, but he will be glorified by the Father even more in the resurrection and beyond, restored to the glory he had with the Father before the worlds began. In some sense, we see past, present, and future glory all at once, but at the same time, we find glorification underway, but not yet finished. The glory of the Son and the glory of the Father through the Son, so intertwined that they can be expressed either way around, glorification as one indivisible act. Now, I think I understand glory to some extent through resurrection. Jesus is vindicated, death is defeated, God's enemies are crushed. And I even think I understand a little bit about glory in other places in John's gospel, the glory of the Word made flesh, Jesus' glory manifested when he turns water into wine, the glory of the Father and the Son revealed when Jesus raises Lazarus, the glory that the pre-incarnate Son has with the Father before the world began. And even from the synoptics, Jesus' glory revealed to Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration when his face shone like the sun and his garments became white as light. But glory through suffering, glory through crucifixion, glory through burial, I'm struggling with that one and wondering how is that even possible? Well, you see, Jesus is completely submitted to his Father's will, and it's through his obedience and his submission that he brings glory to the Father, and the Father glorifies the Son. John tells us later that same Thursday evening that Jesus says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." You'll also remember what Jesus says just a few days earlier in John chapter 12 during the triumphal entry. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And I also want you to remember what St. Paul tells us about Jesus' death on the cross in Colossians chapter 2. "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." God's glory is revealed through obedience and submission that lead to abundant life, forgiveness, disarmament, and triumph. Glory through crucifixion. By the way, do you see how effective John's dark versus light contrast is in this passage? Or to put it another way, do you see why we're still talking about Maundy Thursday and Holy Week on this fifth Sunday of Easter? Let's think about it for a minute. The light and the glory of Easter seem that much brighter, that much more magnificent when contrasted with the darkness of Judas and Satan during Holy Week. Or to bring it home to us a little bit more, the double alleluias of Easter are that much more glorious because they were stolen from us altogether during Holy Week and Lent. But what Jesus says next in verse 33 is extremely confusing to me and downright shocking. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. And just three verses later, he tells Peter, where I am going, you cannot follow me now. Jesus telling his disciples, I'm going away, is bad enough. How devastating must that have been? No wonder he tenderly calls them little children to soften the blow. But you will seek me, and where I am going, you can't come. You can't follow me, really? Remember, this is the same Jesus that once said, seek and you will find. He's the one who called the disciples and said, come follow me, fellas. He's the one they followed on the road to Jerusalem all throughout the Lenten season, and who said, we are going up to Jerusalem. Did you know that people followed Jesus in various ways? 17 different times in John's gospel and 80 times in the gospels as a whole. Like, this is a thing. Following Jesus is really a thing. So what in the world is going on here? Why is Jesus saying these things to his disciples now? Well, I want you to notice how Jesus tells Peter, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward, at the end of verse 36. You see, the disciples can't follow Jesus yet to death and resurrection and glorification with the Father. Obviously, only Jesus, the God-man, Jesus, the perfect sacrifice sent from the Father, can die on a cross for the sins of the whole world and bring life, forgiveness, disarmament, and triumph. And only he can be resurrected and ascended to the Father's right hand in glory. Remember, Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. He is the firstborn of all creation. And he's the one who says, I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus has to go first so that they can follow later. He promises his disciples on that first Maundy Thursday, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Eventually. You see, because Jesus dies and is raised from the dead first, they can be forgiven and raised to new life in him, and one day be physically raised too, and be glorified so that they might see him face to face and remain in his presence forever. But what are they supposed to do in the meantime? How do they obey his command to come follow me during these in-between times? Well, we know they can't follow Jesus to the cross and resurrection just yet. We've established that. But they can follow him in faith by loving like he loves. In verses 34 and 35, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You see, those who were once known by their physical association with Jesus, because they'd been with him, must now be known because they love and act like him. But what's so new about this new commandment? I mean, Lisa just read to us in Leviticus 19 that God's people are to be holy and that holiness is connected to their love for neighbor. Isn't that what God's people have always been commanded to do? Well, yes. But the new in Jesus' new commandment is that he tells them to love one another as he loves them, not just as they love themselves. That is new, and make no mistake, I'm sure we could get a bunch of amens, it's a really tall order. Love one another in the same way that Jesus loves us. Now, we talk a lot about Jesus's love around here. That's a good thing, right? And I think we all have some sense of what that means, but let's look at it in the immediate context of today's passage in John 13. Jesus has just washed his disciples' feet. He's humbled himself and served them despite everything he's facing in that moment. And he tells them to do the same. And he's just alluded to and will continue to tell them about his impending death. In fact, just a chapter and a half later in John chapter 15, on this same night, Jesus repeats, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. But Jesus goes on to say, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. You see, Jesus' love is humble, and it serves, and its sacrifice knows no limits. But even more than that, think about the disciples who are there on that first Maundy Thursday. Judas, Peter, Thomas, and yet he loves them all, even those who will betray, deny, and doubt him. But please don't think, because of the specific context of Jesus and his disciples on this first Maundy Thursday, that love one another somehow limits their responsibility for loving others. Remember, John also tells us that God loved the whole world and gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Mutual love among Jesus' disciples is definitely not an alternative to loving those outside their group, but it's most certainly a foundation. So how did they do? Did the first disciples end up loving one another and the world in the same way that Jesus loved them? Well, let's just say that when Jesus told Peter, "You will follow me afterward," he meant that Peter and the other disciples would one day follow him to his death. In fact, all those who heard Jesus' new commandment on that original Maundy Thursday, except for John, who lived to tell the story, were martyred for their faith in Jesus and their proclamation of his gospel. But what about the Christians who came immediately after those first disciples? Well, Tertullian tells us that the second century pagans of his day said, look how these Christians love one another and how they are ready to die for each other. And apparently their sacrificial love for one another was effective in spreading the gospel message, because Tertullian is also the one who famously tells us that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. But what about us? Where do we stand? Well, like the disciples, because Jesus died and was raised from the dead, we too can be forgiven and raised to new life in him, and one day be physically raised too and be glorified so that we might see him face to face and remain in his presence forever. But unlike the disciples, we will never be known by our physical association with Jesus, which makes it even more important, I think, for us to be known by our Christ-like love and actions towards one another. Now, thankfully, we don't have to conjure up this love all by ourselves, because Jesus is not only the model for our love, but he's also the empowerer of that love. On this same Thursday night that Jesus told his disciples he was going away, he also told them he was sending the Holy Spirit, and later that they would receive power from the Holy Spirit to be his witnesses. I wonder, are we loving one another with humble service and boundless sacrifice in the power of the Holy Spirit? Are we truly willing to die for one another, even those who betray, deny, and doubt us? This is really important because our spirit-fueled love for one another in this community is a major way that Jesus provides for us until he returns. John, in his first epistle, tells us that no one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. God's love for us is manifested through the love of our brothers and sisters in Christ. It takes shape. It's incarnated through the hands and feet of his body, the church. Well, if it's all right with you, I'm going to wrap things up by going from preaching to meddling and making a few things just a bit more personal. Somehow that one was for you, Matt. I'm not exactly sure why. I don't think we've ever had that discussion, but I thought of you and I put that line in there. Are you really loving your brother when you harbor bitterness and jealousy and covetousness in your heart? Do you really love your sister when you're still holding on to that grudge and talking about her behind her back? Are you really loving your brothers and sisters when you harbor lust, anger, suspicion, or pride towards them? I've got an idea. Let's begin walking out Jesus' new commandment this morning by making these things right. Reconciliation is one of the first steps towards love. Let's use the confession and the peace to make peace with God and one another before we come to the table. That's what they're there for. And Jesus prayed for us to do it. Near the end of that first Maundy Thursday, Jesus prayed and asked the Father that all Christians may be one as he and the Father are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. As was true in Tertullian's day, there's still a lot riding on our love for one another. Jesus has gone away, and the world is looking to us to figure out what he's all about. And according to Francis Schaeffer, beloved 20th century philosopher and theologian, without true Christians loving one another, the world cannot be expected to listen. Even when we give proper answers, we tend to be answer people. But after we have done our best to communicate to a lost world, still we must never forget that the final apologetic which Jesus gives is the observable love of true Christians for true Christians. People of the Good Shepherd, we must become a church known for our Christ-like love and actions. We must love one another as he has loved us. Amen.